Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, beloved, and we are coming to the end of this marathon sentence that the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with, and it's an awesome block of thought. It is worthy of repeated study and consideration. It is worthy of our examination. It's worthy of us. You know what? Here's the truth. If you want to know God, I'm just going to tell you, here's how it is. If you really want to know God, the way you're going to know God is not by osmosis. It's not by getting a little bit of God from the people that are around. Or maybe it's diffusion. I don't know. Maybe it's diffusion's the other one. Whatever. You're not going to suck it up from the people that you're around. Okay? It's not enough to just come and like, well, you know, I'll think about God on Sunday and maybe I'll think about Him on Wednesday. Beloved, listen to me. If you really want to know God, you have got to make God the preeminent priority of your lives. You've got to get into His Word. You've got to close your closet door and get in the closet with Him and ask Him to reveal Himself to you. And I'm telling you, He will do it. He will do it. He will do it for you just like He did for Paul. Now, not in the same degree. Obviously, you're not going to like wake up one morning and write a book that we're all going to hail as Scripture. That's the wrong, you know, religion that you're in right now. You need to go join somebody else if you want to do that. But the idea is that we can know God in a lot greater degree than which we do. This sentence here, I'm telling you, it is incredible. Paul's been sort of giving us the big picture of everything. That's the idea behind the first part of Ephesians. It's the big picture look of what God's purpose is. You know, the big picture of what the Lord is doing, okay? And what He's doing is, you know, first He looks at the big picture. He tells us about how we've been chosen in eternity past and how, you know, we have been adopted as sons and we've been accepted in the Beloved and we've been given redemption through His blood and we've been shown the mystery of His will. But what He's going to do today is make it personal. What He's going to do today is take it from the big spotlight to like, or the big, huge, you know, look at everything to like the spotlight. It's a shift from big picture to spotlight picture. And He's going to show us that we have been the recipients of the most incredible of inheritances. My mom and dad came down for Christmas this last time. They came down, they came on the 26th and the 27th. And we have been really trying hard to make Christmas not as big a deal for my kids. I told you that before. And so we didn't want them to get, you know, a lot of big stuff. So we didn't get them anything. Oh, we got them a little something. Not much. We didn't get them very much at all. But when my parents came down, my mom showed up with like a Santa Claus bag for each one of my kids. And the one bag had in it one of those Xbox 360s. Right? And like, I don't know, 10 games or something. So I'm like doing the math in my head. First of all, I was a little bothered because my mom never bought anything like that for me. But I started to do the math in my head and I looked at my mom and I said, Mom, you know, you really should not do this. You guys can't afford this. And she said, oh, we can afford it. You and your brothers just won't have any inheritance, but we can afford it. I was like, oh, great, I get that. Thanks so much. I want us to look, you know, I never really desired an inheritance from my parents. I mean, I really, not at all. But the inheritance that God talks about in this passage, the inheritance that Paul is going to bring to us in this passage is amazing. It is an amazing gift from God. And I want you to look at it with me. I want you to stand as we read from God's Word this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 3. And we're going to read through. But in particular, I want you to pay attention to verses 11 through 14. Let's take a look at it. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And then we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And I hope as we're reading through this again and you're thinking about what we've thought about with all these verses, this is starting to mean more to you. I really hope that. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will,
so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, when we begin to even consider all that we have in You, Lord, it's so humbling. We lose the ability to even convey with our lips, with words that are appropriate, our thanks to You and our praise of You. And I am amazed in the eternal counsel that You even desired to save sinners in the first place. I bless You today. And I pray, Lord, that You would open our minds and You would open our hearts, and God, that we would be attentive to You today. That our minds would be stayed upon Your word, that our hearts would be opened to Your Spirit, that God, we would have one purpose right now during this time, and that is to hear a word from You. God, I can't give them that word in myself. So I ask You to empty me of me, of my flesh, of my reliance upon me, and fill me, God, with Your Spirit. And allow me to preach Your word with faithfulness and with compassion and with thanks. God, prepare the hearts of this body that are here. God, prepare them to have this word pierced to their very souls and bear fruit, God, that we can't even begin to imagine. But that the likeness of Jesus Christ would be manifest in each person's life that is here today. Because of Your faithfulness and because of Your grace and because of the wonder-working power of Your word. And because, Lord, of the gift of Your Spirit. So we surrender this time to You, Lord. It's all about You. It's all for Your glory. It's all for Your praise. Let the passion of our hearts be You today. We bless You, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we see it? I'm going to tell you right now, you can't nap during the sermon. Well, you just can't. If you nap during the sermon, you're going to miss it. Because I'm expecting a lot from you this morning. I'm expecting you to follow with me as we look at this word today, because this is an incredible passage of Scripture. It speaks wonders to our heart, and I'm just telling you, it's incredible. But before we look specifically at this inheritance, I want to touch on a phrase that's in this passage, that's in this Scripture, that's in this word, that we see repeated over and over again in the book of Ephesians. It's this phrase, to the praise of His glory. Say it with me. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. It's a phrase that keeps coming up, and I want to talk about that phrase because it is central for us to understand in order to really grasp the nature of what God is doing with His creation. I've told you before, I'll say it again, I'll preach it until I die. Everything that is taking place, everything that God is doing, every way in which God blesses us is done with a primary purpose in mind. And that primary purpose in mind is not us. That primary purpose is the praise of God's glory. It's God's glory. It's all about His glory. Well, that's great. We know that from the Word, but what is glory exactly? Glory is one of those things that's kind of hard to describe, isn't it? Glory is tough to describe. Glory, you know, is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It doesn't really stick. You know? Glory, trying to define glory lots of times is like trying to describe beauty. You can't necessarily describe beauty. There's no like mathematical equation for beauty. You just know it when you see it, right? 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 And beauty lots of times is in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? Yeah, amen. That's why Gretchen would marry a guy like me. Right? But
I'm glad she was kind of legally blind when we got married. But anyway, what is glory exactly? What does that mean? Well, glory is the sum total. It is sort of the infinite beauty and the greatness of all of God's perfections on display. We talk about God, and lots of times we talk about God's attributes. Oh, God is omniscient, and God is wise, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is love, and God is perfect. And we go through all these different descriptions of God. But what we need to understand is that when we talk about God's glory, it is all of those things in one. It's the majesty and the wonder and the splendor of everything that God is. The glory of God is the display of His perfect love and His perfect forgiveness and His perfect wisdom and His holiness and His righteousness and His mercy and His omniscience and His power and His presence and compassion and forgiveness and beauty. All of that stuff all on display. And what Paul's theme is throughout the book of Ephesians that we need to grasp is that, you know what? God is all about displaying His glory. That in His plan of the ages that included, you know, choosing a church to be His own and adopting us into the family of God and our acceptance in the Beloved and our redemption by the blood of Christ and joining everything together under the rule of Jesus Christ as Lord over all of that stuff is taking place to the praise of God's glory. Now I want to talk to you this morning about why that is so important, why that's so crucial. And I am indebted to John Piper, I'll tell you right now, for opening my eyes to this. I am indebted to John Piper for taking the scales, or God using him, to take the scales off my eyes to see this. God's glory is the ultimate impulse that drives him. It is the end that is pursued in all of his plans. It is his chief passion. Now, does that square with what you've been taught before? No, not really. Usually what we're taught is like, we're the center of the universe, and God is all about serving us, and it's all about us, and God is like peripheral to us. That is not the case, beloved. That is not the case at all. And I know it sounds strange to some of you, and before you tune me out, I want you to follow through with me, and I want you to hear what I'm saying to you, because this is very important. Why did God create us? Why did He create us? For His glory. Isaiah 43 in verses 6 and 7 say, "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, says the Lord. Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." There's nothing ambiguous about that statement, is there? Is there? Why did God choose a people for Himself and make Israel His possession? Jeremiah 13:11 says, "I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." Why did God rescue him from bondage in Egypt? Psalm 106 verses 7 and 8 says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider His wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake." That's code for His glory. "That He might make known His mighty power." Why did God spare him in the wilderness again and again, over and over? The book of Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 14 says, "I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out." Why didn't God cast His people away when they rejected Him? They decided, you know what? We want a king to reign over us. Somebody just like all the other nations have. Why didn't God get rid of them then? 1 Samuel tells us the answer. "Fear not. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from fearing the Lord, for the Lord will not cast away His people." Why? For His name's sake. For His glory. Why did God use His sovereign power to bring His people back from exile after punishing four generations of sin? Isaiah put it like this, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. For my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23 tell us like this, "Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. It's not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." When Jesus was born into a Bethlehem stable, do you remember what the first announcement was on the earth? What was it? What was the declaration of the angels that greeted the shepherds on the hillside? Glory to God in the highest. Peace, goodwill toward men on earth. Why did God, the Son of God, come to the earth? And in that final decisive hour of crucifixion, give himself as a sacrifice. After the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, verses 31 and 32, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And in John 17, as he began to pray, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And why is Jesus coming back? Why the consummation of the ages? Why the return of Jesus? Why is he coming back? 2 Thessalonians tells us, those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at in all who have believed. There's coming a day when Jesus can be marveled at by everybody who believes. I say we start right now. What do you say? Amen? You see, from beginning to end, the driving impulse of God's heart from Old Testament to New Testament is to be praised for his glory. From creation to consummation, God's ultimate allegiance is to himself, to his glory. His unwavering purpose in everything that he does is to exalt the honor of his name and be marveled for his grace and his power. He is infinitely jealous for his reputation. That is why God says, for my own sake, I act. My glory I will not give to another. God is committed to magnifying the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his person, the sum total of his perfections. Now here's the deal. The reason most of us have never heard that preached is because most preachers won't preach that because it immediately creates this thought within our heads, and it's this one. Man, is God full of himself? How many of you are thinking that? That's kind of narcissistic, isn't it? Or any of you thinking that? You're afraid to raise your hand because I might call your name, aren't you? You know, our problem when we look at this, our fleshly problem when we look at this is, you know what? That's not very loving. I don't like people that are all about themselves. Well, do you? Do you like people that are all about themselves? Do you? I just want to cuff them. Don't you want to cuff them? In Jesus' name, of course, but you know what I'm saying. We don't like people that are full of themselves. We don't like people that are always pointing themselves. We don't like people that are always the loudest so people notice them. We don't like people that are always pouting so people notice them. We don't like people that are always doing things to pulling attention to themselves. I don't like them any more than you do. And so when we look at this, we go, man, that is not a very loving thing for God to do. That's not a very righteous thing to do for him to be concerned only and completely and most, you know, well, not only and completely, but most of all for his glory, right? It's not very loving, we think. But beloved, it is. God's preoccupation with his glory is an extremely loving preoccupation. In fact, it is the best news for us that God is all about his glory, and here's why. If God wants to demonstrate that he loves us, just as he loves his own son, Jesus, if he loves his church just as he loves his own son, what possible gift could God give to his church to demonstrate that he is infinitely loving towards us, demonstrating most clearly his glory? In other words, what gift could God give to his people that would be the most glorious gift that he could give to us? What is it? There's only one thing. It's himself. It's himself. Do you see that? God is our greatest gift. The greatest gift of the gospel is God himself. It is the gift that if God would give to us that which is best and most satisfying and the greatest of all gifts, if he would love us perfectly, he can offer us no less than himself in the person of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for our fellowship and our friendship and our love and our joy. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If God would keep himself back from us, if he would keep the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his person, distant from us who are his children. And God would not be ultimately loving. But we know that he is. So the greatest gift that he gives to us is him. I'm laying that foundation for this reason. I want you to see this morning what the real nature of this inheritance is that God has given to us. What the real thing, you know what? We get so satisfied in the baubles of God. Well, as long as I got a job and I got food and I got a car and I got clothes and I got a house and, you know, as long as things are going okay in my family, that's all I really need from God. That's all I really want from God. Your desires are too small. It's not the gifts that God gives to us. It's God himself that is the greatest gift. And I want you to see that this morning. I want you to apprehend that with all the saints in heaven this morning. Look what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, he says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul is writing here as an apostle and as a Jew. And he's writing to this Gentile church of God in Ephesus, and he tells them, hey, look, we, the Jews, the apostles, we have been recipients of a great inheritance from God. As those who have first believed in God, have first believed in Christ before everyone else, and it is an inheritance that brings glory to God. We have a great inheritance. What is that inheritance? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, the inheritance at first was thought of to be what? What was the first thing Abraham thought was his inheritance? What was it? Land. It was a land that he was going to get. Stephen talks about it over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 where he says, you know, yet he gave him, speaking of Abraham, he said he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, no, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. Abraham was looking forward to this land that he was going to have, this land that he was going to have, this land that his posterity was going to have. When the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, they anticipated entering into the promised land, which would be the land of their inheritance, right? They were going to go get into this land, and this was going to be their land, and, you know, they were going to reap that which they'd not sown, and they were going to have cities that they hadn't built, and they were going to go have this great inheritance from God. In fact, Moses speaks of it in Exodus 15 when he says, speaking to God, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. O Lord, the place which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, where your hands have established. The first thought was, it's going to be a land. We inherited this land. But beloved, you need to understand something. Get this with me now. Israel's inheritance, it was land, but it was more than just a piece of land. It was more than just a piece of land. The first hint of this is seen in the story of the patriarch Jacob. Remember the story of Jacob? Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau because he is, you know, stolen the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau from his father Isaac. And so he's getting out of Dodge, which is a good plan. You know, when you offend the older brother, run. Right? So he's going to get away as fast as he can. And I'm certain he never intended to come back to this land of inheritance, as long as his brother was alive, but something amazing happens to him before he leaves. Over in the book of Genesis in chapter 28, it tells this story. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and he went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in all of your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep, and this is what he says. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob's dream caused him to view this land differently. Somehow this land was special. And what made it special was that this land was the place that God would meet with man. This was the place that God had said, I will pour out my glory. This is the place where I will meet with my people. That is what made the land special. Not that it was a piece of land. Not that it was flowing with milk and honey. Not that it had some, you know, buildings and cities and stuff that were built that you weren't going to have to build, or stuff you were going to able to reap from the soil and stuff that you hadn't planted. That's not what made the land special. What made the land special was the presence of God. That's what made it special. Jacob's dream, you know, it caused him to think of it differently. And we look at that and we look at this Jacob's ladder thing, and nobody could ever figure it out until Jesus came. And when Jesus came over in John chapter 1, you know, he has that encounter with Nathanael. Nathanael is, you know, he's introduced to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, he said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now it's not the land where the presence and the glory of God is going to rest. It's not the land. It's Jesus. And in fact, later on, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he makes clear that once the place of worship was critical, but now it's the person that is most important. He says, to her, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter about the mountain. It's not in the mountain. It's not in Jerusalem that you will worship God. It's all about the Messiah. Beloved, the inheritance of God's people is not a land. It's him. It's fellowship with Almighty God. The Levites understood it. When God was speaking to the Levites about how they were to conduct themselves in the nation of Israel as the high priest, he said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. David understood it. David, the man after God's own heart, wrote, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance, and it's you. Asaph wrote, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. The true inheritance of God's people is not a piece of land. It's God in Christ and through Christ for all of eternity. That's our inheritance. That's what we have. And we need to grasp that. Because we are so focused on right now. The picture of things right now. And yet the greater picture is found in the book of Revelation, where John writes and he says, I saw heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the earth was sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of water from life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his son, his God, and he will be my son. The one who conquers will have this heritage, have this inheritance. I will be his God, and he will be my son. God has given himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to be our inheritance. And that is precisely God's intention in sending his son. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 real quick. Look what it says. It says that Christ came that we might what? Have access in one spirit to the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. God is after us, beloved. He's after his people to give us what is best. And what is best is not prestige, and it's not glory, and it's not money, and it's not even health in this life, but it is the enjoyment and the fullness of his glory, and it is fellowship with himself. That is what God is after us to give us. He reveals his love to us in giving us the greatest possible gift, which is the supreme glory of himself in fellowship as our inheritance. He loves us. He seeks the fullness of our joy that can only be found in knowing and praising him, the most glorious of all beings. God is glorified most when he gives us his best and we are most satisfied, most delighted in him. So to magnify his glory, God has to do this. He must give to his people as a display of his glorious love, the greatest of all gifts imaginable. And that is exactly what he does. He gives us himself. That is the inheritance that we're talking about. It's the inheritance that Paul understood. It is God himself. And so Paul is celebrating. He's celebrating because as a Jew and as an apostle, he's been among the first to taste of this in great inheritance, but he says, we're not left out. Paul writes in verse 13, look what he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul says, we've all got the same inheritance together. We all get it. Everybody gets the same inheritance. And he tells us how it took place. Look what he says. He says, you heard the word of truth. What's that mean? It means we heard the truth of the gospel. It means we heard the truth of the gospel. Not some vague message about being a better person or being, going to church or helping people out or finding purpose or being happy or being nice or reforming your nature. You heard the word of truth, the gospel, which tells us that we're all sinners. That we're all lost because of our sin and separated from God, and we deserve only hell and death. But God intervened. Out of his great glory and his rich mercy, he sent his only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth in human flesh. And having lived a perfect life, he willingly poured out his life as a sacrificial death, taking the penalty of our sins upon him and being raised from the dead 3 days later so that we could have his righteousness if we would surrender our lives to him as our Lord and our God. That is the gospel. That is the word of truth. Paul says you heard it. And not only did you hear it, you believed in it. The word believed is a word that means to put all full trust and your full faith in Jesus as the only one who can rescue your soul. I like this. It means to be fully persuaded. To the point that you're willing to abandon and surrender and obey what you've heard. That's what it means to believe the gospel. It doesn't just mean that I preach the gospel to you and you go, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. I believe. That's not what it means. It means having heard the message, you're so persuaded by it that you are willing to turn and surrender everything to him, holding nothing back. That's how salvation happens from our perspective. That's how it becomes a real experience for us. We hear the word of truth and we believe in our hearts. We saw it from God's perspective, it's election. But this is man's response, it's faith. It means that you cast yourself the entirety of your life upon him. And when that happens, this is what Paul says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. How many of you are excited about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God? Let me tell you why you should be. Are you ready? I'm going to tell you why you should be excited about being sealed with the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? The word sealed is used at least 3 different ways in the New Testament. It's used to speak of when Jesus was put into the tomb and the stone was rolled in front of it and they sealed the tomb. It's used to speak of the time when Jesus in Revelation 20 in verse 3, when he throws Satan into the pit and he seals it. The idea is it means locking something up, closing it in. Sealing so nothing can get out. The second way the word sealed is used is found over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, where Abraham's circumcision is called the sign and the seal of his righteousness. It's the idea of authenticity. It's a seal, a sign of authenticity that it's for real. A third meaning is found in Revelation 7:3, where the seal of God is put on the foreheads of God's servants to protect them from the wrath coming on the world. It is the idea of God marking somebody. Okay? So what did Paul mean in Ephesians 1:13 when he says that we're sealed with the Spirit of God? He means all those things. He means all those things. Number one, he means, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we hear the word of truth and we believe in Jesus Christ and we truly believe, we cast all of ourselves upon Him. We count nothing else for salvation but Jesus Christ. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The proclamation, the faith that we have professed, the true faith that we have professed that has been given us by God, that has been mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, it is sealed into us by God. There is no way you can lose your salvation if you are truly a son of God, because the very faith with which you believe unto salvation is sealed into you under the day of eternity. You can't lose it, beloved. That's number one. And that's awesome to me, because I'll tell you what, I fail God a lot. Do you? Do you? Yeah. I feel Him a lot. A lot more than I want to. I struggle with a lot more than I want to struggle with. But you know what? I have this promise from God. I know that my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real. And because I know it's real, because the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am His, I can be convinced that the faith that saves me will never depart from me. That the faith that saves me will be real in me all throughout eternity. He seals in faith and He seals out unbelief and apostasy. Amen? Wow, that's good stuff. Yeah, give Him a praise. The second thing is, the Spirit, when He seals us, it's as a sign of authenticity. And He is that sign. It is the sign that, you know what? You are for real. You are really God's. No counterfeit people are getting into heaven. Have you figured that out yet? And nobody counterfeits getting into heaven. Nobody that is a counterfeit believer is going to walk through the pearly gates, if they're even pearly. And it's not going to happen. It's a sign of authenticity. I remember I got an autographed football from Terry Bradshaw. It's like, you know, I mean, of my earthly possessions, it's one of my favorites. You know, I mean, it is, because, you know, I grew up watching Terry Bradshaw, and he was like my big hero and all that stuff, even though he's kind of goofy. But when I got the football, you know, anybody can fake autographs. You know, when I was growing up, I used to be able to fake Johnny Bench's signature really, really well. I could fake Johnny Bench's signature really well. And so, you know, when I got this, you know, football, the first thing I did was look in there to see if it had one of those signs of authenticity. The idea of the Spirit of God being upon us is like a notary when he notarizes something to say that this is absolutely true. The Spirit of God comes upon us and He seals us to say, this is absolutely God's. But it goes even further. Check this out. Verse 3, the third thing is that if the Spirit marks us with God's seal, He also protects us by His power until we reach our final destination in heaven. Just as those with the seal, the name that were written on their foreheads in the book of Revelation were protected from the wrath to come. Listen to me. We are protected from by His power till we reach our final destination in heaven. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit sealed you as His possession forever. He stamped you. He imprinted His seal on your life. And He says, you belong to God. And that's it. That's all there is to it. And certainly the inheritance that we have. Because we've been sealed, here's the deal. Because we've been sealed, the fullness of God's inheritance awaits us. Now certainly the inheritance that we speak of involves the future. It's the future in being in heaven when there's no more battle with sin. We can echo the words of Christ. We can stand before the Lord and say, I always do that which pleases my Father. You know, when there's no longer a battle with our fleshly nature, no more struggle with sin. When finally we are pure and undefiled and completely redeemed before the Lord. That's the day, that's the ultimate day that we're all looking forward to. But listen to me. Our inheritance in Christ is also a present reality. We're supposed to be tasting some of that inheritance right now. That is what Paul means when he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Look at it. Look at verse 14 again. Look what he says. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee is a great word. It's the word arabon. It's a word that means promise or down payment. It's the idea of you give somebody something with a promise that the final payment will also follow. What I like about it best is it's the picture. Later on, this word arabon came to be used of the engagement ring. It's the picture of when a man gives a woman an engagement ring and he gives it to her with a promise. And the promise is what? One day that she will have a husband and she will have a home and there will be marital intimacy between the two of them. That is the promise that is contained in that ring. And the Arabon is literally God's down payment, which acts as a promise, a guarantee, a pledge that there's more to salvation to come. But, that is not to say that we should not begin to experience and enjoy the interest on our inheritance right now. And that's the idea here. Listen, all that we experience by the Holy Spirit, freedom, worshiping God, living with a sense of destiny, purpose, all the joy that we experience here on earth, the increasing holiness, the becoming more like Jesus Christ, all that stuff, that is wonderful and it's great, but they're just the down payments. When we get to heaven, what we will experience is immeasurably greater than what we experience here. It's incredible. That's what these verses say, that as Christians, the joy and all the stuff that we have now that is so good is just the deposit. There's more to come. But still, every need that we have is met right now in Christ. That's the message of this. We begin to enjoy our inheritance right now. We are promised peace and love and grace and wisdom and joy and victory and strength and guidance and power and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and truth and fellowship with God and spiritual discernment and every other good thing. I want to ask you something, beloved. Is that a reality in your life right now? Because if you are not experiencing all of that in conjunction with, you know, this relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our inheritance, if you're not experiencing it right now, why aren't you? Why aren't you? Why aren't you drinking deeply of that which Christ has given his life for you to possess? Christ is our inheritance, and we are given all that he has given to us in order to display his glory and as a gift of his glory. So why aren't we experiencing it? Do you understand why God writes this? God is writing this because here's what he wants to do. God is saying, look, I want you to know that you have the same inheritance as the Jews and the apostles before you, which is not a land, it's me. And I want you to know that you have that same inheritance. It's promised to you because of the way that your salvation has become effectual in your life, because you heard the word of truth and you believed. And when you believed in me, I sealed you with my Holy Spirit. And that is the promise. That is the guarantee. That is the down payment on everything that you are to have. But I want you to live in the joy of the interest, if you will, of the inheritance right now. I want you to enjoy me right now. That's the idea, beloved. And yet, if we're honest, not every Christian experiences the joy of the inheritance, do they? Do they? Not every Christian is as joyful as every other Christian. And not every Christian is as holy as every other Christian. Not every other Christian has as much peace as every other Christian. And not every Christian is, well, you get the picture. Why is that true? Well, I want to share something with you this morning. And I'm coming to the end, but you really need to pay attention here because this is a difficult quote. And I was going to try to rephrase it, but I couldn't rephrase it. This is F.B. Meyer in something called The Saint's Inheritance in God. And I'll try to paraphrase a little bit as I go, make it a little more modern. But listen to what he says. He's talking about, he's writing of the days when British men would receive title deeds in America and they would come to America to get their riches. Listen to what he says. When an immigrant first receives the title deeds of the broad lands made over to him, he has no conception. And as he descends the steps of the governor's office, he passes into the crowd of all that has been conveyed to him in this schedule of parchment. He has no idea. And through acres vast enough to make an English county, though they are in his possession, rich in loamy soil, or stored with mines of ore, yet he is not sensibly the richer. For long days he travels towards his inheritance, and presently he pitches his flimsy shanty upon its borders. But even though he has reached it, several years must pass before he can understand its value, or compel it to give with all of its products to his need. Child of God, your estate has been procured at the cost of blood and tears. But you did not buy it. Its broad acres have been given over to you by deed of grace. They became yours in the eternal council chamber of God, when the Father gave himself to you in Jesus. And they became yours in actuality when you were born at the foot of the cross. And as soon as you opened your eyes to behold the crucified Lord, you did almost unconsciously become heir to the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights of God. No sooner does the immigrant reach his estate than he commences to prospect it. He makes a circuit of its bounds. He ascends its loftiest hills. He crosses it and recrosses it, and that he may know everything that he has come to own. And this is God's message to you, Christian soul. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all this land is given to you, precious things of the sun and of the moon, for God is light, of the ancient mountains of his faithfulness and the everlasting hills of his truth, of the fountains and the brooks of his love that gush spontaneously forth to satisfy and enrich. The next thing the immigrant does is encloses some part of his inheritance, placing around it a tentative fence. And he begins to expend in toil and in skill. Giant trees are cut out. The soil is brought beneath the yoke of the plow. The grassland yields pasture to the cattle, and there's not a square inch of the enclosed territory that does not minister to the needs of the new proprietor. But not content with this, in the following year, he pushes his fences back further into the depth of the prairie or the forest. And he again renews his efforts to compel the land to yield him her secret stores. Year after year, the process is repeated until perhaps when 20 years have come and gone, the fences are needed no longer because the extent of occupation is the same as the extent of the original purchase. Let every reader mark this. That supposing there are two men who gained the exact grant of the same number of equal acres. If everything was equal, their wealth would be exactly the same. It would be in exact proportion to the amount of use which each had made of his special acres. If one learned a swifter art of appropriating the wealth that lay open to his hand, he would be actually, though perhaps not potentially, richer than his neighbor. All of this is a parable. The difference that obtains between Christians is not one of grace, but of the use we make of grace. That there are diversities of gifts is obvious. And there will always be a vast difference between those who have five talents and those who have two, and the amount of work that is done for the kingdom of God. But as far as our inheritance of God's grace is concerned, our inheritance of He Himself, there is no preference, no stepchildren's portions, no arbitrary distinctions. It is not under the laws of primogeniture that one child takes everything while the younger children are dismissed with meager allowances. Each soul has the whole of God. God gives Himself to each. He cannot give more. He will not give less than Himself. If then you would know why it is that some of God's children live lives so much fuller and richer than others, you may seek it in the differences of their appropriation of God. In other words, you got as much of God as you want. Some have learned the happy art of receiving and utilizing every square inch, if we may use that expression, of the knowledge of God, which has been revealed to them. They've laid all of God's revealed character under examination. They have raised harvests of bread out of the incarnation, in vintages of blood-red grapes from the scenes of Gethsemane and Calvary, and pomegranates, and all manner of fruit out of the mysteries of the ascension and the gift of the Holy Ghost. In hours of weakness, they drew on God's power, and those of suffering on His patience, and those of misunderstanding and hatred, they drew on His vindication. And those of apparent defeat and despair on the promise of the cross that gleams over the smoke of the battle. In death itself, on the life and the immortality which find their home in the being of Jehovah God. The analogy that we have quoted, however, fails us utterly in its final working out. The immigrant at last covers his estate. Its mines become exhausted, its forests leveled, and its soil impoverished. But when 1,000,000 years have passed, the nature of God will lie before us as utterly unexplored and unexhausted as when the firstborn son of light commenced like a Columbus in the spiritual realm to explore the contents of the illimitable continent, which is God. When we were children, the map of Africa gave us a few scattered names around the coast, but the great interior was blank. Modern maps containing the results of the explorations of Livingston and Stanley and Burton tell another story. The river, of the savannah, of the tableland, and of myriads of inhabitants. Probably before long, the whole will have been opened up to European civilization and commerce. But with God, this never shall be. We shall never know the faraway springs of the Niles and Congos of His nature. We shall never unravel the innermost secret of His being. I want to ask you, beloved, as we close this first sentence in the book of Ephesians this morning, these verses 3 through 14, does your heart cry out with a desire to glorify your God today? Do you realize that God the Father, to the great and wonderful demonstration of the beauty of His glory, loved you so much that He chose you before He created the world? That God the Son loved you so much that He redeemed you by suffering and bleeding and dying in your place willingly? Do you know that God the Spirit loves you so much that He sealed you with Himself and has promised to stay with you until you reach heaven? Does that make your heart want to cry out with praise for His glorious grace and faith? If not, it could be because you have never responded to the gospel of truth, to the word of truth. You've never believed from your heart the gospel of your salvation. You need to come today and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. Surrender to Him. He's King and Savior. Or perhaps it's because you're mired in some sin that has obscured the seal of God in your life. Which one is it, beloved? Because there's really no third option. Do a heart check now. Acknowledge the reality of your riches in these heavenly realms. Count on your unseen wealth in Christ as being real and true. No matter what else may be happening in your life, stop now and realize God is my portion. He's my inheritance. There's coming a day when God will take you home to be with Him. He has plans to shower us with love that even if I were to describe them to you, you couldn't grasp. I couldn't grasp. But in the meantime, as we wait for our bridegroom, as we wait for Him to come and to take us to our heavenly dwelling with Him, we are to keep ourselves pure and spotless in this world. To trust and delight in Him. To be loyal to Him. To experience the first fruits of our inheritance in Him. Our God is great. And He is greatly to be praised. Let's praise Him today. Let's praise Him through submission, through surrender, through repentance, through prayer, through worship, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father God, I love You. I bless You and I thank You, Lord, for the truth that is in You. You are God and You're King. And You're worthy, Lord, of all of our praise, and we love You. You've given us an inheritance that makes Bill Gates' fortune look like peanuts. You've given us an inheritance that is so often beyond our ability to even fathom. So God, I pray that You would enlarge our understanding and enlarge our wisdom and increase our capacity for joy and increase our capacity for understanding that You are the great gift of the gospel. That our inheritance, God, is You. And that all of the blessings that come with knowing You, they're just the arabon. They're just the down payment. They're just the engagement ring. You are the prize. And God, I pray that You would find us to be a people, that You would find us to be a church, a bride, God, that loves You exceedingly.
that are willing with all that is in us, Lord, to dive into the depths of your glory. To bring bread from the incarnation, God. To bring grapes from Calvary and Gethsemane, Lord God. To drink deeply of you and know that you are God. Because our worship here, Lord, I don't want it to just be an emotional thing that we do. Getting all jazzed up and excited. God, I pray that our worship would be both in spirit, but grounded forever in the truth. So we love you today, God. We thank you that you have given us yourself, that you have sealed us with your spirit, that we have life in you abundantly and always. Amen.